me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Be on page 1858 in the Bibles in the chairs. We'll read this after we pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in carrying the Apostle Paul along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for his interest and discernment and compassion for some people that he really didn't care much about. But we thank you for a recognition that they were the elect of God, and that by the ministry of your word, they would be transformed from useless, worthless people of God to people zealous for good works. How we resemble those people. How we long for you to work in us that we might be more of who you want us to be. And so we ask, Father, that as you commissioned Titus in the ministry of the church by your Holy Spirit through your apostle, that the teaching of the apostle would continue to speak, and that you would motivate in a greater way those that are your elect gathered here in this time of worship, so that we might be encouraged to recognize the value of belonging to you in Jesus Christ and to be zealous in serving and working for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, I'm reading from the ESV. But as for you, teach or declare what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In all these things, show yourself to be a model or a prototype of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This much that we'll read from Titus 2, but please keep your Bibles open, and I'm going to point out a couple of things immediately in this text. You're a teacher, David Jacobs said to me, standing beside the bus this past week. That's good. Be their teacher. I'd like you to observe a couple of things as a teacher. Observe, first of all, chapter 1, verse 16, and then chapter 2, verse 14. The Cretans profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. 2:14, God our Savior gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see the contrast that Paul is seeking to bring about? Or observe verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1. This testimony about the Cretans is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Again, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then read chapter 2:15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. These are the things you are to emphasize to transform these people from their lawlessness and their selfishness to people being zealous for good works. Or look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. In the apostles' mind, the ones with the right profession but lazy lifestyle are still counted among God's elect. He tells Titus to take them right where they are, but to preach, to exhort, to rebuke, to transform, to not leave them as they are. To move them from disqualifying works to being zealous for good works, and to do so by emphasizing sound doctrine. Now, we tend to think in this passage that the practical part of sound doctrine is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the specific instructions, but we err in doing so. The command to teach or to declare appears in verse 1 and again in verse 15. That's the boundaries that we're talking, and those are the boundaries of the game that the apostle is laying out. Now, pick your sport. You hit the ball and it lands in the boundaries or it lands out of the boundaries. It's either a foul ball or a one-stroke penalty, depending on your sport. You play the game and you step on the baseline or the ball goes outside the baseline. It's a turnover in basketball. It's a point in tennis. Paul tells us that the boundaries are what Titus is to declare in 1 and 15 of chapter 2. And then when we look at this, we see that he's not moving from practical instruction to doctrine, but he's saying that this teaching of Jesus Christ is the heart of the sound doctrine that Titus is to teach by way of transforming the church. It is that recognition of Jesus giving himself to create a people for himself that moves people from lazy, worthless works to zealous service for God. It's recognizing the God who gave his all is the God who says, "And what do you give in service for me?" To help you get a feel for the message of Titus, let me give you three scenarios. Number one, it's no surprise that there's tension in the land of Israel. I was surprised, however, when I talked to our guide about that tension. And he said, the Palestinians are not the problem. We can live with the Palestinians. The problem is the UN. The problem is the pressure from the outside world that really does not understand. David had very little good to say about the UN. He had very little good to say about people that were reneging on their promises. These settlements that you hear about in the news in the United States, these little squatter settlements, these illegal towns. Does anyone tell you that that land was purchased? Purchased from the Arabs. Purchased from the Palestinians with their blessing. And so these homes are built there by people that have obtained title to that land. And now that the communities are developed and now that the infrastructure is taking place, the UN says, give it away. How would you feel if someone laid claim to your property that you held title to and your government says, you give it away? That's the scenario. Little good to say about the UN. Or consider people who were given land in the Negev, in a desert, and became legendary in growing crops in that desert and being asked by the government to move to an area of desert along the Jordan River to spend 10 years washing the soil, 10 years putting nutrients into that soil. Finally, after 10 years, and now we're year 13 in that process, finally, 3 years of productivity. And then the Israeli government saying, we need to give it to the Palestinians. You need to move again. Very little good to say about their own government. Hostile toward the UN, hostile toward the government. Well, who is it for you? Who disappoints you? Who breaks your promises? Who do you dislike? Is it someone of a different race? Is it the poor? Or is it the rich? Maybe someone from a different theological position or someone from a different political position. Oddly, the strongest statement that I heard in the last 2 weeks happened at the meat counter at Yokes here on Indian Trail. Friday, I went in there. As Krista knows, our fridge was bare. Friday, I went in to buy a few things. And I overheard two people talking. They're lambasting the Republicans, and one of them says, I think every Republican should be shot. It's not in Israel that I heard the strong language. It's in Yokes on Indian Trail that I heard the strong language. So think of those that you dislike the most for this kind gentleman that wants to shoot all Republicans. Consider establishing a ministry to them, transforming their lives and making them better, making them productive. Now you've entered into the world of Paul and Titus. Paul has a dislike for the Cretans. One might even be shocked by the things that he says about them, but that's not the point of the letter. The point of the letter is that Paul says to Titus, I want you to minister to those worthless people, and I want you to transform them into productive, God-fearing people, zealous for good works. I want you to transform them into workers for the kingdom of God. And what you need to know is sound doctrine. That's what transforms the church. That's what moves people from worthless activity to meaningful, productive activity. Titus is to be a herald of sound doctrine against the culture of the Cretans. You know what happens in chapter 1, 15, 16? Paul is lambasting these Cretans. They're unfit for any good work. And then he says, but you, contrast 2:1, but you, Titus, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. You don't get caught up in this cultural sway. You don't get caught up in this cultural activity that is counter God. But you, Titus, you alone shall be different on that island. And you will be about bring about transformation through the gospel of Jesus Christ in sound doctrine. Titus is to be a model of how life is to be lived. After he instructs all these people, the older men, the older women, the younger men, then he says, likewise, concerning all of these things, Titus, you're going to be the model. You model what it is to be the Church of Jesus Christ in this culture of worthless people. And then thirdly, Titus, you declare to them and you exhort to them and you rebuke them. And you do so with a well-prepared message so that no one can outthink you or think circles around you. That's what he's saying when he says, let no one disregard you. Let no one think around you. Be specific and intentional. And what Paul says in this message of Titus, when he gets down to the heart of that message, he says, you need to know that God's grace has appeared. That is your assurance, and that's our first point. In order to understand to whom we belong, we need to see the fullness of what lies behind Paul's statement in verse 11 and this historic appearance of God's grace, that he is, first of all, the great God. Verse 13 is the watershed verse from our text where Paul affirms in the clearest possible language that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, and the great God. Three affirmations that we need to observe. First of all, there's this appearance of glory of the great God. Not only has the grace of God come one time in history, verse 11, but there will be an encore appearance of the great God at the end of time as we know it. So it is the great God who has come and the great God who shall come. Second, Jesus is affirmed in this verse as the Christ. Or if we are looking at it from a Hebrew worldview, we would say that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the longed for one. And thirdly, verse 13 affirms that these two are one in the same. That the great God is the fulfillment of Scripture, the Messiah, Jesus. And he is our Savior God. Which brings us to our second point there. He is our Savior God. Six times in this little book, the Apostle Paul uses an identical phrase which we translate in English as our Savior. If we wanted to catch the full flow of the text and pay attention to the definite article, we would say, the Savior of ours. There is only one. There are not two ways to peace with God. There are not 20 ways to peace with God. There is the Savior of ours, only one. And it's in Jesus, the great and almighty God. So in these six times, he specifies the Savior of ours. But then as we look closer to those identical references, three of the times, half of them, he says, it's Jesus who is our Savior. And the other half of them, he says, it is God who is our Savior. And if we look at those closer, we would notice again that they are paired, one time referring to God and one time referring to Jesus, and I've printed them for you in your outline. Titus 1:3, he talks about God our Savior. Titus 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a pair. In Titus chapter 2, it is God our Savior, and then in verse 13, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, it is God our Savior in verse 4, and through Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. The Savior of ours, God. The Savior of ours, Jesus Christ. And so he's using these interchangeably and in a paired way, and Paul is very intentional here. He, as the slave of God, an apostle on behalf of the elect, is affirming for Titus that the Savior to whom he belongs is Almighty God. And we need to have that assurance ourselves. The Savior to whom we belong is Almighty God. And he is the great God. But there's more in verse 11. When Paul reminds Titus of the historic one-time appearance in history, that appearance of the great God that had profound significance in bringing salvation for all people. And two comments follow. First of all, the appearance of grace is the advent of salvation. It is the dawning of salvation. There was no salvation apart from Christ. There was a promise of salvation. But that promise of salvation needed fulfillment to be active. All salvation for all periods of time is accomplished in this salvation. Jesus is the one, even though they didn't know it, that they looked for in anticipation of God keeping his word. And Jesus is the one that we look back to. Second, by talking about salvation to all men, Paul is not inferring universal salvation. The context doesn't permit us that license. That these people that he's even describing, elect of God, he says, are denying God. They're disqualifying themselves. They're disobedient. But Titus is to be the contrast. Titus is to be the model or the prototype in that the people of the church are to follow that pattern of Titus and not the pattern of the Cretans. Titus is to be the herald or the proclaimer of sound doctrine that changes lives and makes people authentic members. And he has a lot of work to do, declaring, exhorting, rebuking in accord with sound doctrine. And before we leave the thought of our Savior God, we need to pick up one more piece, and that concluding thought comes in verse 14, that he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's essential that we remember that he gave himself for us. God gave himself for you and me. He gave himself to bring about three specific purposes. One, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Two, that he might purify us as a people for his own possession. And three, that he might transform us so that we would be zealous for good works. That we would be in direct contrast. And that even as they sit under the ministry of Titus, the people of Crete would be transformed. And they would be in direct contrast to who they were at the beginning and who they are at the end. Instead of being lazy, selfish, unfit for good works, now zealous and productive in good works. And it is that realization of belonging to Christ that makes the difference in their lives. Secondly, we not only have that historic pronouncement of God's grace, but we see it at work. And it works as the training of a child in verse 12. There's a purpose to the training, and that purpose is so that we live new lives. The training comes out of that one-time appearance of grace, but that training is a parent preparing a child. And the root word there is the word child. It's child training that Paul is talking about here. And just like training a child, that training is not simple. It's an interconnected series of activities in which we may instruct our children what they may not do and what they may do. It's a time of teaching. It's a time of literally coming alongside them, walking with them, arm around them, saying, let's do this together. And it's a time of correction and rebuke to say, you messed up there. And I need to help you see that, because that's how we train our children. We lay down the principles. We teach them what is right. We come alongside them and we do things together. That's what the word exhort means. It's that same word of comforter. It's calling alongside. And we rebuke. And we say, based on the experiences of life, I've got to tell you that that wasn't right. And I need to correct you on that. It's a training of instruction, encouragement, rebuking, all the time reinforcing. Now I introduced this whole thing by pointing out that Paul was not too impressed with the behavior of these Cretans. There was evidence of debauchery and sexual liberality. They were lazy, they were gluttonous, they were liars. They professed faith, but they were detestable to God. In other words, the host culture in which God had planted the church in Crete, the host culture where he was calling Titus to now go and serve as a young man, was a culture that looked very much like ours. And so when we talk about encouraging one another and living for the faith, we're not talking about anything new. We're talking about things that the people of God have been doing for over 2,000 years. Paul is saying to Titus, you need to go and live in that culture, and you need to transform God's elect. You don't go there, Titus, and get swept along and become one of these lazy, gluttonous sexual perverts. You go there to change them instead of going there to be changed by them. And that becomes the pattern for the Church of Jesus Christ from that day until now. That God calls you and me to go into this culture that lives for itself and to transform the elect to live for the glory of God, working not for ourselves, but working as one zealous for the glory of God. People of the church are to be trained like children to live new lives. Secondly, we notice in the text that he calls for training to live. And this training to live is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. You know what worldly passions are. And he says, Titus, when you go to that group of people, you're to tell them you need to renounce that. You need to say, I was part of it, and I will be no more. The church is to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And you probably know what this means too, to live self-controlled lives. But I will make one comment, because I think that the apostle is putting the idea of being self-controlled in bold-faced type. Nearly one-third, 5 of the 16 times that the word self-controlled is used in the Greek New Testament, 5 of the 16 times appear in Titus chapter 2. Nearly a third of the uses in the New Testament appear in this one chapter. Talk about bold-faced type. The apostle says the people of God, in order to be effective, zealous, working agents for God, they need to be self-controlled people. That's what Paul is putting in bold-faced type. And if you and I have aspirations of being useful for God, in whatever sense that might be, then we need to learn what it is and we need to practice being self-controlled. That's the way we live in the present age as ones belonging to the Son. Thirdly, that we are people eagerly waiting. After I had read a passage that took place on that very site, one of the people of our tour to Israel commented that she almost expected Jesus to come around the corner. And I said, you know, he might, but he's going to come out of the corner of heaven and not the corner of this building. That's the anticipation that we need to have, though. We need to live our lives as if Jesus could come in the very next breath. You know what happens? It happened in Crete. The church is kind of going on, and they're thinking Jesus is coming. And well, it kind of looks like he's not coming right away, so we can get away with whatever we want. And that's the way the people started living. And the apostle instructs Titus, and he says, no. You teach the church that the coming of Jesus is imminent. He's coming like a thief in the night from another place of Scripture. He's coming in surprise, but we need to be eagerly waiting for him. We live our lives not thinking, I wonder how much I can get away with before he comes, leaving ourselves a window of repentance, which is actually a Roman Catholic idea. Not to speak against Roman Catholics, but that's where the idea comes from. But no, that we are eagerly anticipating Jesus every moment of our lives. That we're living with an eager waiting for him, that we will not be embarrassed by his appearing. That we will be eagerly waiting for him, and that we would be delighted if he would pop in and watch the movie that we just decided to watch. That he would be delighted to look over our shoulder and see what we've just brought up on the screen of our computer. We're eagerly waiting for him. He would be delighted to join in the conversation with our friends because we're glorifying him. That's what it is to be eagerly waiting for him. is to have every part of life focused that Jesus could be coming in my next breath, and I want to be eagerly anticipating and waiting for this. Verse 13, that we are continually waiting, present tense verb, for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That there is an ongoing waiting that is a motivational factor for the church. And that we are living zealously. Finally, the chosen frozen need to be active. We're to be zealous for good works. We had a group of people here yesterday who were zealous for a good work. Not as many people as some years, but the group seemed excited and they seemed zealous for their task, and it was noticed. I met a man in the afternoon. We got talking about my profession. He says, "Oh, what church do you serve?" And I told him, and he said, "Oh, I went by that church this morning. I saw the people working out there." He said, "You know what? They seemed excited." He noticed that. You know, we often say nobody sees us off this corner because you're too busy caught up in the traffic pattern. He noticed the work day. He noticed the activity, and he read on your faces that you were zealous for the work that you were doing. Praise God. Similarly, one of our goals for the trip in Israel was that we would be a positive witness as a community of Christ, because we were going as a community. And we were. We were. Our guide commented. He said that he meets 30 to 40 groups of people a year. And he took note that we had a very good group of people. People that were obviously eager to bring new people into the group. People that were obviously eager to help meet the needs of those in need. People that wanted him to be part of the group. And he was touched by that. He told me that he noticed. He said I should be impressed, because he was. The people of God are noticed, living life for his glory. I think the issue that Paul had with the Cretans is that they had a profession of faith, but they really didn't want to live for God. They really didn't want to be used by God. And so Paul concluded that they were lazy, selfish, not distinct from society, and they were ones that were actually disqualified by their actions as people of God. But he didn't give up on them. He did not give up on them. He sends Titus and he says, "I want you to go to that group of people and I want you to preach to them. I want you to teach to them. I want you to come alongside them. I want you to rebuke them. Titus, I want you to use sound doctrine and change their lives and change the output of their lives. Transform them from works that are useless to people being zealous for good works, eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ." We may alternately, in the living of our lives, resemble each group. We kind of get on fire and we get excited about things, and then we kind of blend in with the crowd and we need to be brought back and charged up, and we kind of bounce back and forth. But as long as the Word of God remains active, there's hope for us in being transformed. There's hope that God will bring about a greater consistency in our lives, and that he will do a work in us, transforming us, changing us, changing even the output of our lives, that we somehow, by knowing that we belong to him, become useful servants for him. And we become zealous for good works. We take Christ to heart and we live for him. We belong to him. We're at his service, eager and zealous to work for him.
And the apostolic preaching challenges us and directs us. And you know, of course, it's not my preaching that has authority. It's the preaching of the apostle that has authority. Any time that I get it right, then it has the authority of the word. Any time that I get it wrong, it just falls off to the wayside. It's that preaching of the word. God continuing to speak through his word that transforms us and transforms and changes even the output of our lives for his honor and for his glory. And we become excited about it, useful to him in mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, that you yourself have become our Savior, that you yourself have laid hold of us, and that we, in our times of right profession but in lousy practice, you speak to us by your gracious word. You bring us to repentance, to renounce our worldly passions and ungodliness, and you train us like a child, and you instruct us, and you make us eager to wait for Jesus, and you even change the output of our lives, and you use us for your honor. You use us to carry on the work of your church. Create a zeal for that work within us, Father, that we would be more excited about what you want to do in us and through us than we would be about the things that we want for ourselves. May we trust you that we really do belong to you, and you will meet our needs, and you will use us for your glory. Father, may your word, by the blessing of your Holy Spirit, take root in us, that we will be increasingly transformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that we too will be a model for those that come behind us, so that they would learn what it is to be a servant of Jesus, that they too, as the next generation of the church, may walk with you in sound doctrine and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.